Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The men's discipleship group on Thursday nights is working through this book. They just started, by the way, and if you'd like to join them, there's about 10 guys that meet on Thursday nights from 6 to 7:30, and they meet for accountability and prayer and just to grow as men of God. But this is a great book, The Road to Reality by K.P. Yohanan, and this book will challenge you. He really gets into some good stuff. And in one of the first chapters, I was reading it, and he talks about this. Since when has obedience to Christ and his gospel become optional to Christianity? And, you know, that's what American Christianity has done to obedience to Christ. It's become optional to the commands of Christ, whether we want to obey them or not. And he goes on, something is wrong when Christians don't respond to what is so dear to the heart of Jesus. And then he diagnoses the problem. He says, we modern Christians have divorced what we do from who we are. We've divorced what we do, how we live our life, how we act in life, from who we are as God's children, as his servants. He says, we are content to act out a religion of externals, a lifestyle disconnected from the life born of the Holy Spirit in our human hearts. And he calls this a false religion. This false religion of popular Christianity does not ask us to internalize the passion or the mind of Christ, to surrender our egos, to lay aside our flesh, to take up our cross, and to begin a lifestyle marked by submission to the will of the Father as Jesus did. And he continues, we are so seldom asked to internalize the commands of Christ, to actually begin his lifestyle and to serve him in suffering and sacrifice for the sake of the Lord. We are not asked, he says, to love as he loved, to walk where he walked, to interact with the kind of sinful people he did, and to live a life of self-sacrificial service, which was his trademark. And when we get into the Gospels, particularly some of these areas in chapter 17, like we're going to look at in Luke, we are confronted with how we serve the Lord. We're confronted with whether we want to have a dichotomy of Christianity, where we are Christians in name and by mind, or are we Christians in deed and by reality? And so that's what we come to this morning, is what we say about being a Christ follower really making an impact on our lives and the lives of others. And it's how we serve the Lord. And so we're going to look at the qualities of true servants. Verse 1 in chapter 17. Then Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. So Jesus says, look, you're my disciples. I'm talking to you. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Then he's talking to you and I as well, right? And he says, it's impossible that offenses won't come. Offenses are going to come. Now, offenses are those things which cause us to fall into sin. Offenses are those things which cause us or others to fall into sin. And so we can't live in this world, Jesus is saying, without temptations towards sin. You can't live in this world without encountering things that will lead you towards sin. But there's a particular warning when it comes to leading children towards sin. And that's what he says in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, I suppose there were some children that were nearby, and he looked over and referred to them, and he says that it would be better for those that would lead or to offend or harm these little children, for a millstone to be bound around their neck. And we know what a millstone is. We saw them in Israel. Perhaps you've seen them other places. They're huge stones. They weigh thousands of pounds, say, and they are cast into the sea with this thing bound around their neck. He says it would be better for them. Why? Because their eternal punishment is going to be so much worse than even that experience. And so children, we find, are often the object of much sin and much harm in this world, aren't they? Our key point here is God holds parents and adults responsible for their influence upon children. God holds parents responsible, adults responsible for how children are influenced. And I wonder if Hollywood knows this. I wonder if a lot of the rappers and the rockers understand this. I wonder if MTV producers have even considered this point, that they are accountable to God for bringing offense to young ones. How about college professors, teachers in schools today, parents who abuse their children, people that would actually push and entice kids into drugs and alcohol abuse, and those that would involve children in abuse in any way? Have they really considered these words of Jesus? He says, woe to those that would offend these little ones. Then he goes on in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, Jesus is now addressing his followers in how they are to deal with someone who sins against them. And so he's talking about the fact that there are responsibilities and obligations that are placed upon us as his children when someone sins against us. That word rebuke is an interesting word. It's a combination of two Greek words, and it means to come upon with honor, esteem, and value. So it's not necessarily what we would term in our English words a rebuke, because we kind of think of it as in your face and just coming at someone. It's really coming at someone with the idea of restoring this relationship because you honor this relationship. You value them and esteem them as your friend. And so you desire to have harmony and reconciliation in this relationship. So if they've offended you, you're to go to them and bring that reconciliation back. And so questions come to our mind as we look at these verses, and we look at this and we say, well, what happens if a person does not repent? Well, then what? Well, it's interesting because this has the idea of the fact that when a person comes and communicates to us when we are offended and we're to come and communicate to them about the offense that they've given to us or come upon us, that we're to communicate it properly with love and with care and with empathy. We learned that in that parenting for youth and parents seminar we had a couple weeks ago on pitfalls of communication. It was just kind of just common communication techniques that would be good in any relationship, quite frankly. And we learned about it's very important when we bring about our communication, we're going to communicate a hurt or an offense, that we need to do that with empathy, that we're feeling and understanding. We do that carefully and humbly with grace and with love for one another because we value this relationship. This doesn't give us license to just blow up at somebody and just go and tell them, look, you did this to me and da-da-da. And then if they don't repent, we think, well, they didn't repent. I don't have to forgive. Have we presented this properly? Have we come to them with the idea and the goal of trying to restore the relationship? Because that's what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at the heart of Christ is that we prayerfully come to someone, and whenever we bring truth and rebuke someone, we would do that in love. And so that was what Philippians 4:8 tells us. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, if there's any good report or any virtue or praiseworthy, think on these things. Why? Because we're supposed to come to someone believing the best in them, wanting to restore the relationship. And guess what happens sometimes when we come to people where they've offended us? There's been an offense come. There's been something wrong done. And we bring that to them. And what happens is they start to tell us their side of the story because we see through our own vision. We see through our paradigm of what was done to us. We don't often understand maybe how we came across to them, that that conjured up and brought about the reaction we didn't like. And so all of a sudden, we find maybe ourselves in a position where now we have to ask forgiveness for our part of the problem. Now, verse 4 brings up another question, doesn't it? Do I really have to forgive someone over and over and over again? Back in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that a perfect man would forgive the sins of another if they asked for repentance and asked for forgiveness three times. So a perfect man would be able to forgive a person for the same sin three times. Kind of reminds you of when you were a child and your mother said, one, two, three. After three, there's no more grace. You know, then whatever's happened is going to happen. That's kind of the way the rabbis taught. But look what Jesus teaches. Look what Jesus says. He says, not only three, add three more to that and add another one, seven. So what he's really getting at is if we're asked to forgive another, we're to forgive again and again and again. That's pretty tough, isn't it? And so look at what the disciples come to. What is going on in their mind? Look what comes next out of their mind. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, when we first read these verses, it seems odd that they start talking about faith after Jesus is talking about forgiveness. What is that about? Why do they need more faith? Because forgiving someone over and over and over again for the same thing takes a whole lot of faith. How does it take faith? It takes faith in God that God is going to correct the situation, and it takes faith that God is going to also protect us. Protect me. That God is actually going to correct them and protect me. And that takes a lot of faith to believe God like that. We need more faith to believe that God will correct others that have hurt us when we confront them and they ask forgiveness and then they do that over again and they ask forgiveness and they do it over again and they ask forgiveness. And does anybody relate to what I'm talking about? Sure you do. You got kids? Happens all the times. You got friends? Happens all the times. You married? Happens all the time, doesn't it? And you just keep on going, why is this continually, I've got to forgive. And it takes faith because we've got to believe that God will someday, hopefully soon, bring correction to this situation, bring healing to this, and that he'll protect us in the meantime. So let's see what Jesus says in answer to this request for faith. In verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is Jesus getting at here? What is he saying? What he's saying is, it's not the size of your faith. It's not the quantity of your faith. It's the quality of your faith. It's the power of your faith. We think we want big faith, great faith, size of a mulberry tree. He says, look, if you've got faith the size of a mustard seed, which is smaller than a mulberry seed, you've got enough faith. You've got power. You've got faith to do all things, things that you never realized. And so the disciples are saying to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, release your faith. Release your faith. So how do we release our faith? Jesus tells them how we release our faith. We release our faith by expressing it, by speaking it out. And in context here, what he's saying is you release your faith by forgiving that offending one. When they come to you and they say they're sorry, that you say, I forgive you for that offense. I'm not going to hold that against you any longer. So why is Jesus telling them to speak their faith? Why is he talking about this speaking your faith? Notice he didn't say pray to God to pull the mulberry tree up. He didn't say pray about that mulberry tree that it might be picked up. He says you speak to it and pick it up and it'll just go. He also tells us in another place in Mark, he tells us to speak to mountains. to speak to mountains. And it's because faith is released through words, when we speak our words. That's how faith is released. How is faith received? Do you know? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when we hear God's word, it's like a seed that gets planted in our heart, and it grows and it germinates. But we can't release that faith without words. Words are required. We need to speak forth faith. Faith is released through a confession of our mouth. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, it says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. We would just think, well, yeah, the word is near me. It's close to my heart. No, no, he says, it's not close to your mind, not only close to your heart, it's in your mouth. The word of God is right there in your mouth. And then he says, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So confession and belief are crucial to salvation. You can't have salvation without both those parts. If you just say, I believe, and you're not willing to confess with your mouth, you don't have faith. That faith is dead. We're talking about that in youth group right now, about faith and works and James and how faith is dead. Now, it's interesting. Tracy shared with us last week about how she had led a co-worker to Christ recently. And how old is he?
21.
So then she Facebooked me the other day and she said, get this, he's asking his parents to take him to church. Now he's 21, he can go to church by himself. What does that tell me? That tells me that he has a genuine faith that now has motivated him to a confession of his mouth. He's now talking to his parents about Christ, that he's had a radical change inside and he wants to start to learn more about God. You see how that confession demonstrates what? True faith in his heart. Isn't that cool? And so, if we think about it, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. How? He spoke it all into existence. Psalm 33 says, "The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it held fast. When you think about the story of Jesus and the centurion, how did Jesus know that the centurion had great faith? He says, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Never seen. What did you see? He didn't see anything. He heard. He heard the words of the centurion say, don't trouble the master. Let him just speak a word, and I know my daughter will be healed. He was blown away by what? The confession of the centurion. How did Jesus demonstrate his faith? When the wind and the waves were up, going over the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were fearful, he got up and he spoke to the wind and the waves. He didn't pray to God, oh, dear Heavenly Father, would you please calm the sea? No, he got up and spoke to it. He released his faith to the wind and the waves. Amen? And then Jesus, when he was there and Lazarus was dead, one of his greatest miracles was raising Lazarus after four days of being dead. And what did he do? He stood up and he cried aloud. What? Lazarus, come forth. He spoke his faith. Jesus spoke his faith. Even on the cross, what did he say at the end? It is finished. It was a faith statement that salvation is completely done. Everything needed for your salvation, for mine, was finished on the cross of Christ when he gave up his life. And so we're created in the image of God, and we are to speak forth those words of faith. Now think about it. What would happen? How would our lives look differently? How would our lives change if we followed the advice of Jesus and the example of Christ and those that we see that release faith through speaking their words? I think our days would be different. Monday morning, you have a perfect example. Tomorrow morning, Monday, starts a new week. You wake up in the morning, you've got a whole week ahead of you. Wouldn't your week be different if you woke up and you spoke the words of Psalm 118:24? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. How many get up on Monday morning saying that? Not too many. Now, in your bulletin, you have a 3x5 index card. This is your challenge this week. To start writing a couple of verses down, one or two verses on this index card. How about Philippians 4:13? You come into work, you get there, all of a sudden, all hell's broken loose. You got tons of problems. You want Philippians 4:13. You want to be able to read that and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? How about Joel 3:10? I am strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or Romans 8:28, when you go, this doesn't make any sense. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Or you come home at night, you're doing the finances, you're writing out the checks. You need Philippians 4:19 then. It says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now you're ready to go to sleep. You lay your head down on the pillow. You say, I want to just have a wonderful night's sleep. How about Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6? It says, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He's there with you. He's there with you. Amen. Then you get up and you start out the new day with Psalm 144. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And you go to work and you've got Psalm 27:1 in your heart. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then you go on through the day and you don't have enough money for the bills again. That's okay, because you've got Psalm 23:1 on your card. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Amen? Then you go to lay down your head again at night in the pillow, and you've got Lamentations 3:25. Oh, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. That's the way we need to frame our days, with God's word and speaking it. So your challenge is not only to have at least one or two verses written down, maybe keep it in your pocket, dashboard of your car, on your mirror at home, but to speak it out. Because let's face it, the word is great and it's wonderful, but if it's just here underlined and highlighted in your Bible and it never comes out of your mouth, it doesn't have the power. You're releasing the power of God's word through faith when you speak his word. Amen? And so that's important to do that. So as a servant of Christ, we speak words of faith and we also serve him faithfully. Now, the next section, we talk about the duty of the servant, which is putting our faith now into action. And Jesus tells this little story. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, would say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down and eat, but will not, he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you eat and drink. Now, upon first glance, it looks like this is pretty mean master. The guy's out there plowing the fields. He's tending the sheep and taking care of the animals. Now he's got to come in and cook dinner. One thing it tells us is this master doesn't have a lot of servants. He's only got one guy that's doing all the work, right? But really, that's not the point of the parable. And in that day, you would go out and you would tend to the animals, obviously, first. You go out, maybe plow in the field for a few hours, and then you take kind of a 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock midday meal. Actually, he had a kind of a short day that day, so he came in for the meal. He was to prepare his meal first for the master and then for himself. But the example Jesus is trying to get to is duty and motivation of the servant. And so he goes on, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. So we're unprofitable, meaning we've only done what was expected of us and required of us. The word servant is doulos, bond slave. So what it means is we're not an employee who's working for wages and benefits, kind of something our American mindset thinks of. When we think of work, we're thinking of wages and benefits. That's not what we are. We're not even a day laborer who says, you know what? Work today, I don't like this job, I'm quitting, I'm out of here, I'm not doing this again. No, you're not a day laborer, you're a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ. What that means in the day, if you were a good master, you took care of your slave. So a servant or a slave would be cared for as part of the family. And so as the master, you took the responsibility of caring for all of the needs of your servants. And as a servant, you took the responsibility of serving your master faithfully. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And really, he's trying to share with us a theology of what? Salvation by grace not of works, that we can't keep an accounting with God of saying, well, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this, so therefore I should get this reward. And think about it. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And we have times when we see someone that's serving the Lord faithfully. They love the Lord. And what happens to them? They have some tragic thing come upon them. And we think, Lord, how could you let this happen? They're your servant. They've done so much good. Why would this person have to deal with that? Well, this is what Jesus is getting at. You're a servant. And all these things come upon us. And you know what? That does happen. But we're to serve the Lord in spite of it, with joy. It's our highest privilege. And so the master's gift simply come to us as grace bestowed upon us. But all the serving we're doing, all the faithful work that we do for the Lord, that's just expected. You're his child. You're his servant. That's what you signed the dotted line. When you said, I give my life to Jesus Christ, you're expected to serve him faithfully. Now, does he give us rewards? He does. But those are all by grace. Those are all given by the goodness of his grace, not that we merit them or earn them. So, having examined faith and duty of servants, let's look at this little story. Many of us are familiar with this, the 10 lepers, the healing of the 10 lepers. In chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, it says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, Jesus was still on his way to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood far away. So, leprosy, fatal, incurable, and do you know what? To this day, they don't even know how it's contacted. How do you contract leprosy? They're not sure. They got some thoughts, some ideas, but medical science doesn't even know how it's transmitted. That's how mysterious this disease is, how weird it is. But it's fatal, and there is no cure for leprosy. So where is Jesus? He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's in between this region of Samaria and Galilee. Let's talk about that a little bit. Galilee's up in the northern part of the country, where the Sea of Galilee is there. And then underneath Galilee is this region of Samaria, where those that were exiled during the exile of the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity, where the Syrians transplanted other people in this region to populate the land. They became half-breeds. That's what a Samaritan is. He's a half-breed. He's not really Jewish. He's kind of half-Jewish, half something else. And they didn't have a pure Jewish religion. So then you have underneath that Jerusalem and Bethlehem and those areas and the temple. Okay, so that's the way the land of Israel was laid out. Who lived in Galilee? Jews, right? Who lived in the Samaria? Samaritans, okay? They weren't necessarily friends. They didn't like each other at all, did they? There was animosity between these two groups. So what's interesting is Jesus is on the edge of these two regions. And we see here 10 men, and as we're going to find out, this is a mixed group. Some are Jews, some are Samaritans. And I find that interesting. Because these two culture groups that really despised one another are now hanging out together. Why? Because they have one thing in common. Tragedy, suffering, crisis, disease, sickness. So they are brought together in unity by a common tragedy. Now, I find that interesting because you and I tend to be part of the club that avoids difficulty, right? None of us like problems. None of us like trials. None of us like pain. We avoid that. But you know what? Pain has purpose. And as much as we don't like it, there can be blessings that God can bring out of unpleasant circumstances. And so when we have these problems and we have these tragedies come into our lives, an interesting thing can happen. There's an opportunity for God to now intersect your life with a person that you would normally never even associate, never even know them. But because you have a common tragedy, a common problem, a common pain, you now have an uncommon unity Does that make sense? And so it's an interesting aspect of the story that you kind of miss as you read through it quickly. So perhaps you're facing a difficult situation today. Why not ask the Lord, Lord, is there an uncommon unity that you want to bring into my life through this crisis? Is there someone that I'm going to meet, someone that I'm going to come in contact with that I would never know otherwise? Keep your little antenna up. Keep your radar up for that. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, they knew that Jesus could heal leprosy, and they knew who he was. How did they know? Because they had read Matthew chapter 8. No, but they had heard. I just want to make sure you're awake. They had heard about the story of Jesus healing the leper that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. So they knew that Jesus could heal leprosy. So that's why they cried out, have mercy on us. We know you have the power to heal. Now, there's something very interesting there that I don't want you to miss, and that's this. Nowhere in the entire Bible did Jesus ever refuse anyone who came to him sincerely and asked for help. Anyone that came to him for help, he always gave them help. He always came to their need and their rescue. Now, he may not have come on their time frame and not the way they wanted it, but he always came. Think about night. Sometimes he delays. We don't like it that when he delays. But think about the healing of Lazarus. Richard was just studying Jerusalem and Bethany. How many miles did you come up with between the two? Three? 3 miles? 4 miles? Yeah. How long does it take to walk 2 or 3 miles? Less than an hour. Yeah. So you give it an hour. He's an hour's distance away. He gets told that one of his best, closest friends, Lazarus, is dead. Jesus doesn't do anything for 2 days. Then all of a sudden, after a couple of days, he says, I think we ought to go visit Lazarus. It still takes him 2 more days to get there. When you realize how close they were, you realize the absurdity of the delay. So now he gets there. He's been dead 4 days. As far as Martha and Mary are concerned, Jesus doesn't care about them at all. But you know what? In that story, we get some incredible insights. That's the only story in the Bible where we see Jesus weeping. Jesus wept. That's where that's recorded. And that's one of his greatest miracles when he calls Lazarus forth from the dead after 4 days. And so we see Jesus meets the need, just not as quickly as we want. Verse 14. So when they saw him, they said to him, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now in Matthew 8, the leper was healed immediately. So I'm sure they were thinking, wait a minute, this isn't the way we heard it happen before. And you know what? Sometimes Jesus doesn't heal the way it happened before, either in your life or somebody else you know. It happened on the way. So what does that tell us? It happened gradually. And there are many times when Jesus heals miraculously, instantly. There are other times when he heals gradually, on the way. It's the same today. So sometimes we pray and we ask for healing and things don't get better, they get worse. Can anybody attest to that? Sure, we know that happens gradually. In fact, it happened for them because as they obeyed the Lord's command, they were healed. It wasn't until they began walking that they were healed. Now you have to understand, Jerusalem is 40 to 50 miles away. 40 to 50 miles away. These are lepers. Remember what happens to those people? Their nose falls off, their ears fall off, their fingers fall off, their toes fall off. Their feet start to just eat away all their extremities. So they're on stubs. They're hobbling. Jesus tells them, go take a 40, 50 mile hike. Show yourselves to the priest. They're on crutches. They're hobbling. They're limping. And they're wincing with pain as they go, because their joints are all collapsing. And so here they are, they're having to make this journey to Jerusalem. Doesn't seem very kind to me. And see, you and I are the same way. We have this mindset of, Jesus, when you heal me, then I'll serve you. When you heal me. When you heal me, I'll do what you want me to do. And Jesus tells us the same thing he told these lepers. go, and you'll be healed. He says, you start walking, you begin working, you get going, and then along the way, you'll get what you desire. But these lepers on the way must have thought, this is a cruel joke. What is he doing to us? We're going to get all the way there, and we're going to find out nothing even happened. We don't know. Is this some kind of a game he's playing? Sometimes we feel the same way with God. We wonder, what's God up to? What are you doing? You're telling me you want me to do such and such? You don't even give me anything to do with. What am I supposed to do? Jesus says, just start going, and I'll meet you there. And that's what he did with these lepers. Key point, is our faith strong enough to obey what Jesus tells us to do without seeing any evidence of what will happen? Now, why did Jesus tell them to go show themselves to the priests? Well, because in Leviticus 14, it talks about the offering that was to be given by the leper in the day of his cleansing. Interesting, since leprosy was an incurable disease, but in the day of his cleansing, there's a whole chapter devoted to the offering and all the different ritual of the leper's cleansing. And so he wants them to go. In verse 15, it says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And so you can see what's happening. They probably aren't going very far. They haven't gotten very far in this march to Jerusalem. Maybe a half a mile, I'm thinking. And all of a sudden, they're realizing, whoa, things are changing. We didn't look like this before we started this journey. And one guy says, I'm not going all the way to Jerusalem. I'm going back to the city. Now remember, did you catch it at the beginning of this story? They were outside the city and Jesus was just entering into the city. And so they were from a distance, maybe a block away from the city gates. And they were yelling out, Jesus, have mercy on us. And then Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priest. So they go to start their journey to Jerusalem. And then Jesus goes into the city. That's where he was going. So he's in the city. Now, can you picture the leper? He is all in leper outfit, which is rags. And he comes running into the city. What is he doing? He's glorifying God. He's praising God because he is healed. Where does he end up? He ends up right at the feet of Jesus. And he's crying out to God in glory and thanksgiving for what's happened to him. Do you know where he is? He's in what I want to call the place of grace. He's in the place of grace. And what's astounding is what takes place in his life in that very spot. So let's continue reading. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? So we know two things. One is all of them got healed, and we know all of them got healed probably at the same time because they were already cleansed by the time he got back to give thanksgiving. But he comes back, and it says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except, what? This foreigner. So the Samaritan comes back. Some of the Jews in the group, they're going down to the temple. And he said to him, arise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Now he says, first, we're not 10 cleansed. Leprosy is never healed. Never. It's always cleansed. It's the cleansing of the leper. I find that very fascinating. It's always a cleansing. But here's the thing. Jesus says all of them were cleansed. And then what does he say at the very end? Go your way. Your faith has made you what? Well. Something different's going on here. Something's happened in this place of grace. One is you see his faith. Why? Because what? He spoke out, glory to God. He gave glory to God. And he's there in the place of grace. And that word well is sozo in the Greek. And it would be better translated whole, heal. It can be translated well or saved. What happened is this leper, he didn't just have his body cleansed from leprosy. He had his soul cleansed from sin. There had been something that took place of faith in his heart of recognizing, did you notice he came back to give glory to who? God. He recognized Jesus was God's son. He recognized who he was and he knew he was in the presence of God, and his faith actually cleansed his soul as well as his body. Amazing. Amen? This man was a man of thanksgiving. So we find out a servant is faithful and speaks words of faith. He realizes that his duty is just to serve, whether he gets rewarded or not. And also, the third aspect of a servant, a true and faithful servant, is what? They're thankful. They give praise and thanksgiving to God. That's what we're to do as servants. Now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 mentions that God keeps a book of remembrance of his servants. And in that book of remembrance, he's recording a lot of the things we're doing and a lot of things we're saying. He's recording those offerings of praise and thanksgiving that we give to God. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how thick is our book? Do we just have one book or maybe a volume of books? So when you're praising God and giving thanks to him, you're just adding to the volumes of the books that are being written to you, because that pleases the Lord. So in that place of grace, we find healing, we find salvation, but we also find them as a benefit and a blessing from a grateful heart. Now, when those lepers, when they were on the outskirts of the city, they cried out to Jesus for mercy. There they were. They couldn't come into the city. They couldn't come around the people. They were on the outskirts. And Jesus heard their cries. Their cries were important to him. They mattered to him. There are people that are living on the peripherals of our life, the outskirts of our life, and they're crying out too. And I don't know that we hear their cries all the time. They're crying out for help. There's people that are suffering and in need. There's people that need to hear about Jesus, who need to hear that Jesus loves them, and they're looking for true servants of God, true Christians that would call out to them the message of Christ. It may be the kid on the street. It may be the unemployed friend. It may be the homeless in the park. It may be the person with cancer or the coworker in a crisis. It could be the forgotten person in a nursing home, or it could be the spouse who's lost their loved one. It could be the single person that's lonely. It could be a sinner in need. And they're all crying out. They're saying, we need to know. We need to know if Jesus is real. We need to know if Jesus can heal us, can help us. And how are they going to know if you and I don't tell them? So we need to be that Christian that says, Jesus loves you. Jesus has mercy on you. Because they're crying out to you and I, Christian, have mercy on me. Does Jesus really care about me? Does he really know me and my plight? And they don't have any other place to turn. So when we hear those cries, and we need to open our ears as his servants and respond to those in need. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful servants. Lord, that we would be faithful and filled with faith. Lord, teach us to speak forth your word in the circumstances of our lives. That, Lord, that we, when we encounter problems or difficulties, when we hear of needs, Lord, that the first things that come out of our mouth would be your words of faith and power. And, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to serve you without looking or expecting you to reward us for it, but, Lord, simply because we love you. And we are bound to your heart as your servants. And Lord, lastly, make us thankful servants. Lord, that we might find grace in your presence, at your feet, thanking you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.